in the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Wow, already in chapter 9 in the book of Revelation. It's amazing, huh? What can you tell me about the book of Revelation? It's been a couple of weeks. Stop, drop back a little bit. What's the book of Revelation about? Okay, that's good. Pretty much nails it across the waterfront, doesn't it? Well, what should we start doing and stop doing? Is he telling, why does he write this book? And why those seven churches? Okay, it's going to be the pattern for every church in all the church age. Specifically, those seven are going to deal with issues that's probably affecting, like it is today, churches specifically going through what issues from a negative standpoint? What were they struggling with?
Tolerating sin or not tolerating.
Okay. They're tolerating a little too much what? False prophetess Jezebel, the deeds of Nicolaitans. You had all kinds of things they were tolerating. Tolerating a lot. When it boils down to, in these seven churches, the main emphasis that he wants them to pursue is that they need to be a better salt and light in a hostile environment. That's key. That means, because it's very easy to be reticent, kind of withdraw a little bit, and it's getting crazy out there. Kind of want to kill Christians now. We better kind of get our toys and go home somewhere. He says, no, we're not going to do that. This is what we're going to do. And so he's seven churches, and they have issues that will sometimes cloud their witness to be that way. Sometimes it's an issue dealing with what? Compromise with the world. Trying to be buddy up and cozy up with the world. So he tries to come in and say, nope, don't want you doing that. Another issue might be what? Think about what those seven churches were dealing with. Whether it's Ephesus or loss of first love, or you had Pergamum dealing with the sins of the Nicolaitans, or you had Thyatira with the prophetess Jezebel. Sardis had a name that was alive but was dead. Laodicea that's lukewarm. See, all these things here are specifically designed to not be a good witness. It's not just that they're bad in and of themselves, that's true. But they're not being much of a lampstand in a dark and hostile environment. And in order to be that type of lampstand, you have to first of all understand, recognize the sin. The sin is, I cannot compromise the world. There's a line in the sand that's going to be drawn for every Christian in every church. We're going to be part of that. I pick on the homosexual agenda because it's very easy to see. There's a line in the sand here. I mean, we might get sued one day. I might get sued. We might lose the building. We might be thrown in jail. I don't know where it's going to go. But that line in the sand doesn't go away. And that's the thing we have to recognize. And we just take one day at a time. We take one week at a time as we gather together and say, God's given us another week. That's good. Well, let's keep encouraging each other since we got that. Don't know what next week might hold. We might be all arrested or something. But if we take the view that there's a line in the sand, that God draws and we draw, and we're not going to cross the line, then everything's fine. So what we don't want to do is compromise. That's one of the things he addresses in those seven churches. Okay. Another thing he addresses is heresy. You cannot be heretical in your teaching. You've got to hold fast the teaching concerning not just Christ, but the doctrine conforming to godliness. You can't tolerate this and you can't tolerate that. You've got to go in this direction, especially when you're in a hostile environment. And, of course, that's why chapter 1 talks about Jesus Christ. He's ruling and reigning. He's in glory, and he's walking among the lampstands like a prophet priest because he's tending to the lampstands, and we're one of those lampstands he's tending to. And so we're supposed to hold the line there when it comes to those things. What was it, that line that Martin Luther used? If I'm faithful about everything in the world except that one spot where Christianity is on trial at that very moment, I'm not much of a faithful witness. It's that spot I need to be faithful at, right there, where at Pickett's Charge. That's where I need to be faithful. Then we'll take, you know, Round Top or whatever, and we'll win Gettysburg. But it's got to be there that I got to be faithful. And it's the same thing with us. You know, they're not clamoring, breaking down our doors to kind of get to us. We understand that. And as a general rule in this society, you're not going to be persecuted as a Christian. You'll be persecuted in another category that the world will hate. You'll be persecuted as a child abuser. You'll be persecuted as a pedophile. You'll be persecuted as a hate monger, gay basher, all these things. That's what, because they can throw rocks at those things. They can't throw rocks at Christians. Nobody would do that. That's like trying to torture a kitten or something. Nobody does that. So they have to take you out of the kitten category and put you in a, you know, you're one of these ravenous, you know, vipers or something. So then they can get mad at you. And that's what they do. Expect that. That's their modus operandi. So since that's how they operate, we expect that. Jesus got, you know, tried on what charge? With the Jews is one thing. With the Romans, it was sedition. See? Same thing. If they put him in another category. Oh, he's trying to usurp the Roman Empire. That's what he's trying to do. Well, you can't have that. So you put him in that category so they can persecute him and prosecute him. That's what you got labeled at. So expect to be labeled that way. That's the renaming process. Remember we talked about suppressing the truth? They have to suppress the truth and call you a different name for the animal so they can persecute you. That's what they're going to do in the book of Revelation. So we also see in those in first chapter 2 and chapter 3, these seven churches, how he deals with them. And then he jumps into chapters 4 and 5 and we get a scene of the heavens. We get the scene of what takes place behind the scenes of all the things that take place down on earth. Why is that so important? Chapter 4 is the background, kind of like the backdrop of a stage on a play. And then chapter 5 is the actual play that takes place. So the backdrop is the scene of God. And then we have and all the things attending to God. And then we have the Lamb who takes the book, the scroll, you know, out of the hand of God. And then he starts breaking the seals in chapter 6 on. But why do we have the heavenly scenario first? Why that? If you're part of those seven churches and you're seeing this, why would he start there?
Give them the motivation they need to overcome.
Correct. What motivation? You're right. If I see God on his throne, ruling and reigning, and all the attendants of heaven worship him, and I see the Lamb, who I'm believing is my Savior and my Lord, I'm getting persecuted for believing in that Lamb that's my Savior and my Lord, taking the scroll and breaking the seals to undo the scroll of judgments. Yes, encouragement. And the motivation, that's the theological underpinning of that motivation, is that God's in control. Mega control. God on the throne and the Lamb pushing the agenda of what's going to take place in chapter 5. I should not worry when I'm persecuted. All of this is orchestrated. Nothing is slipping by or, oh my goodness, and God's on, you know, plan B mode or, you know, we've got to hurry up and call 911 in heaven or something. We've got Christians being persecuted or something. That's just not happening. It's just not happening. And so what you're going to see throughout the book of Revelation, God's in control when he releases this or this takes place or whatever. So when the seals get broken and then things happen and I'm listening to that and I'm just an iron worker in Thyatira or a bronze worker there, I don't have to be much of a theologian to figure out he's in control when he breaks those seals and these things take place. Because they wouldn't take place until he breaks the seal. That's encouraging to me. God's in control of all of my miseries and all of my trials and all of my difficulties. Very simple lesson, but he points it out in picture form. Okay. Now, we got a series of sevens that the book of Revelation is going to follow. What are they? Seven seals. What are seals? Not the swimming kind. What are the seven seals? There are seven what? Seals that form the gummy of an envelope. Okay, we don't have seals on our little envelopes, but when you put a seal on an envelope and you put a signet, like I have a signet ring, and you signet, that means, whoa, that's the king's emblem. That means it's locked under seal. No one can break it unless under orders of the king. And you have seven of them across a scroll. When you undo the scroll, it's going to have all of the judgments that God wants to enact upon the enemies of God. No one's worthy to break those seals except the Lamb who is conquered, see? And so when he starts to break them, he doesn't just go break them all. He breaks them one at a time and something happens. And so finally when the scroll's unraveled, with the seventh seal breaks and the scroll unravels, what's the next thing that happens? You remember? In chapter 8? Because chapter 6 and 7 talk about the breaking of the seals. We got martyrs under the throne, under the altar who are crying in prayer. We have these things that are taking place with the horsemen of Zechariah when the breaking of the seals. And then all of a sudden now, when the scroll is finally open, we have seven trumpets. They start blowing trumpets. And the first four are a group, and the last three are a group. The first four have to do basically with providence. There's a third of this or a fourth of this. This is what takes place in the land. And then the last three has to do with called three woes. We looked at one last week. talking about when a fifth trumpet was blown, 1, 2, 3, 4 in that group. Now the fifth one, which is the first woe, what takes place in the first woe? Remember? Bottomless key to bottomless pit. Remember he says in chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. That's a neat way to talk about the people of God. You could have just said Christians. But the seal of God on their forehead gives you what impression?
Ownership.
These people are a lock. They're going to be protected by God. That's good. I need to be encouraged during times of difficulty, knowing that I'm protected by God. See? And he goes on, he says, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Then it gets into the appearance of the locust in verse 7 through 11. And the king over them, his name is Abaddon, and in Greek, he is called Apollyon. And it's just, what happens is, in both of these things, is what the metaphor, this is a metaphor of locusts, and they have this imagery in verse 7 through 11 is almost a piling on of metaphor. In other words, there's no such thing in reality that can match it. Because he says, for example, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth, breastplates like breastplates of iron, noise of their wings like the noise of many chariots, horses rushing in the battle. They have tails and stings like scorpion, power to hurt people. I mean, you don't have an animal that looks like that on the planet. Just like you don't have a ten-headed hydra coming up out of the Mediterranean Sea, you know, tormenting the nation. So what you're finding out here is what our writer does. He just doesn't give an animal like a fox and then try to compare it to like Herod. He will take the cunningness of a fox, or he'll take the deception of a snake, or he'll take the speed of a leopard, and he'll put them all together like in the book of Daniel with these animals there, and then present that animal to you so that you get this hybrid thing, and it's meant to be not just grotesque in the sense of all these different characteristics, but the characteristics are piled upon one another to show you this is this kind of entity you're dealing with. It's multifaceted, and it's multi-sinister in that sense. And so when he says this, the reality, I think he's trying to deal with historically. So it's one thing to talk about the metaphor and trying to get into the metaphor and why the metaphor has teeth like this and hair like this and breastplates like that. We can talk about what the metaphor or those things mean. But when you point the metaphor to the historical reality, that's where we get into all the different views of the book of Revelation. Because people are trying to figure out what in church history is he talking about here. See? And so when he's dealing with this locust, he's talking about real locusts, coming up out of a real bottomless pit that has, you know, long-haired locusts with breastplates on them. Here they come, but they got long hair and they got tail in their tail stairs. They sting like a scorpion. No, he's trying to show you something from the book of Joel and other places that in this context here, especially with their king over them, this is a demonic invasion. This is a host of an army, demonically, that is going to now torment people in their thinking. It's the spiritual situation. And you're going to see the result of this when we get to the sixth angel in a few minutes, is that death is going to be the end result of a third of mankind or a third of the people on the land, if I take the preterist view. There's different views I take on this, you see. So this, the first one, the fifth trumpet, or the first of the woes, as he calls them, is this whole idea of a spiritual delusion. And it's a delusion of not just, I think I'll take, you know, pistachio over chocolate. It's a tormenting delusion. They believe in a lie, and they believe it into such a way that it's going to torment them. No matter, it's like the worst of two evils. They'll take this worse, this evil, or this evil. And the power of all these things he talks about in this description here in 7 through 11 is to, I think, to show the ferocity of that type of deception and the results of that. Now, if I take, for example, different views in church history on what they view these things as, one might be future, one might be first century, one might be through the church age, and one might be through none of the history and just an ideal. Remember, your little booklet that you have at the back of your your chair in front of you, will list those four views, four major views on interpreting what these metaphors are trying to point to historically. And the approach I'm taking is I'm taking a mixture of two of those approaches, the first century as well as the idealist. The idealist I like in the sense that it captures the application of the text. What I don't like about the idealist, it has no history to it. I think there's some history here. These seven churches are being addressed to deal with a real enemy in their real history. And so I think there's a real historical element that they're also having to deal with. So also take the preterist view. But some of the weakness of the preterist view is sometimes once you're locked into a view, you have to read everything into the view. And there's certain things that just aren't going to fit the view. In reality, instead of reading the first century historical fact into the preterist aspect of maybe a paragraph here, maybe what he's just trying to show is another aspect of the ideal principle that has to go along with that. Don't know that for sure, but it's one of the difficulties in interpreting the book of Revelation. I'm trying to follow the grammatical historical method of interpreting all the books of the Bible. And so when you get to the book of Revelation, if I'm a Thyatira, and I use that perspective, if I'm a guy living in Thyatira and I'm reading this, I'm not thinking of helicopters and tanks, 2,000 years in the future. That's the future's view. But I'm also not thinking about the Ottoman Empire in 1055. That's what I'm saying. That's still future for me in the first century. While that's part of the historicist view, and that's part of guys like Matthew Henry, John Calvin, Luther, because they're looking back and they're looking at the history that they have behind them and they're trying to make application of these things. That I don't have that for me if I'm from Thyatira. I can't know that future. And this book's written to me. So whether it's I'm a historicist or I'm a futurist, it kind of begs for historical accuracy there, because the guy in the first century isn't going to have that. So the guy in the first century will have more of the preterist angle for him. He'll understand the Roman Empire. He'll understand, Jewish persecutors in the first century and that they were dealing with from the book of Acts. He won't be dealing with Ottomans and Ottoman empires and things of that sort. Neither will be dealing with, Russia and all of this other stuff in the future and Gog and Magog and whatever else might be, interpreted for in the future. So that's why I have this mixture of preterism and idealism, because I think both can fit well together. It shows the historical context. At the same time, it gives the application from the idealist perspective. You understand where I'm coming from? So when you look at your little booklet here, there's four views. I'm going to hang heavy on probably preterism and idealism. So when we get to now the sixth angel, he says in verse 12, the first woe is past, behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Stop. What is that? What's the golden altar before God? Four horns, dude. That'll give it away. Not those kind of horns. It's horns that are on the... They are hooks, like at the four corners of the altar. And they were made for when you brought the animal for sacrifice, you could attach him to the horn of the altar. Many times people, I think of, let's say a guy sent commanded, that was a Joab. When he was fixing to lose his life, he ran into the holy place and held on to the horns of the altar for fear that someone... Surely no one will kill me here, because you don't want to shed blood in the holy place. Talk about the holy meeting the profane. You definitely don't want to do that. So it became like a sanctuary. People would run there. But nevertheless, they took him out and they slew him in the Old Testament. But that's some of the history. What's the horns? What's this golden altar before God? What was it used for in the Old Testament before we go further? This is part of the furniture of the holy place. Remember, there's furniture in the holy place, and there's furniture in the Holy of Holies. There's only one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, and that's what? Ark of the Covenant, where the angels are covering the mercy seat. Okay, and the high priest will go in once a year and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Okay, that's in one location only, and that's in the Holy of Holies. Now, outside the curtain there, there's the holy place, which was bigger, and it held some furniture. What was in that place? Remember? It's kind of like a rectangle. And you had the Holy of Holies. So two-thirds was here, one-third here. You had only one piece of furniture here, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Here you had a piece of furniture in the holy place. You had something over here, and you had something over here. This was like that seven candelabra thing for light, because you had to have light in here. And so it shows light. A table of showbread. This horns of the altar, this whole idea of this is where incense was constantly being put at on the altar as representing prayers before God. Now, it's interesting here. He says, "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God." He hears a voice from that spot. That's the same spot you look back over in chapter 6 where you had as one of the seals that was broken. That's where the martyrs are, underneath that altar. And they're crying out for vengeance. And now he hears a voice. It's kind of like the voice of the saints who have been martyred, has been crying out for vengeance and for justice. It's finally gotten heard in all the ways. And so we have a voice that comes from that spot. So it's kind of interesting. You just don't hear a voice in heaven. You could have said that. And then it would have just been said, okay, well, this is a voice from heaven trying to give this. But it's a voice that comes from where? From the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Why that river? What's four angels doing over there? And what in the world are they doing bound? Now, this four has a symbolism as a number. Remember, we saw also in chapter 7, verse 1, that you had, I think it was it, four angels holding back the winds. Verse 1, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth." So you have, when you have four, like the four points of a square, it encompasses pretty much everything. That's the point of why he put four there, in geography here. And the number four fits geographical terms in the book of Revelation. So you have these four angels and they're holding back something in chapter 7. Here, these are malevolent beings. These aren't good angels. They're bound. And they're going to now be released. They're going to do the opposite of what the four angels did in Revelation 7. Revelation 7, they're holding back something. These are now coming loose on something. And so these four angels, it says, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Why there? What's Great River Euphrates? You know, why not the Mississippi? I don't know. False River? But Euphrates River. I mean, what about, where's Euphrates here? I mean, you've got to understand something about Old Testament history to understand why Euphrates. What do you think?
It's in the center of where began.
Okay. Yeah. Euphrates.
The river would be to us here. Be the main channel of everything, all the activities that are taking place.
Okay, good. If you go back in the Old Testament, especially, we'll look at it a little bit in Jeremiah chapter 46, but the Euphrates was many times used in Old Testament prophecy when there was going to be an enemy that was going to come and was going to judge Israel. It would come from the direction of the Euphrates. Because the Euphrates would, remember, picture in your Bible, you've got your little map in the back, you've got Israel here along the coast, okay? And then you've got this Euphrates that winds up like this. And so when armies would come, they would never cross over here. It's just too much desert. You couldn't get your army across there. What you do, you follow the Euphrates so you'd have water. And you'd come across the top. When Abraham left Ur in Babylon, okay, he came across here, Carchemish, and then comes down. That's what you would do. So when you have armies coming from the north, and not meaning Russia, it just means this is how armies would normally pass. Okay, when the Babylonians came with Nebuchadnezzar, and they were going to attack Egypt down here, and they had to come along the coast and fight Egypt. Well, that's why Pharaoh and them came this way to meet them. They were going to meet them at Carchemish up here, and that's how Josiah lost his life. But most armies would travel this way. So many times the prophecies would talk about an army from the north, locusts coming from the north, because the north meant this is what takes place here. So when something gets released from the river Euphrates, it means this is the start now of this horde that's coming in that's going to invade, historically, Israel. Now, it's interesting that when you, from a preterist perspective, when he talks about releasing this, these four angels at the Euphrates, he says, it's probable the figurative language of this vision refers to the Roman armies or their confederates following upon the demonic locust invasions that came upon the apostates of Israel. So remember, in the fifth trumpet, you had the mentality of the Jews to actually want to have a fight and a war with Rome. The insanity to do that, he says, well, behind that insanity, let me picture that insanity for you in spiritual terms. Locusts coming out of a bottomless pit, headed by Abaddon. that's afflicting these people to think this way. So that now when the sixth trumpet is blown, the second woe, then I'm going to release that army that these people want to fight against Rome and come and destroy them. It's going to be the beginning of that. That's going to take place. Because remember, in the seventh trumpet, you're going to actually now have something that's going to go into like an interlude, and then you're going to see the end of the Jewish war, basically. Because then you have seven bowls and things of that sort. Correct. Exactly right. And they were after Euphrates. And they actually came down. So historically, in the first century, this is what it's from. Now, if I'm taking the historicist perspective, from their perspective, this is the fall of the Byzantine Empire, the capital of Constantinople. So that's a whole different view. It's dealing with, as they would say, these are in 1055 under Tugrul's son. This is it runs for about 400 years. This is the Turks known as the Ottoman Empire. This is where the Ottoman Empire comes up and begins to take down the Christian, quote-unquote, and have a big fight there at Constantinople and all that. That's the historicist view. Because, they're reading everything in the church history. But if I'm in Thyatira, I'm not thinking in terms of Ottomans. So that's my point. That's why I can't go with the historicist or the future view. Of course, if your future, it gets even way further off than that. But notice what he goes on and says. He says, release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Why does he say that about all the date elements? So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. Wow. What's he trying to emphasize there?
One thing, it didn't happen by chance.
It didn't happen by chance. Right.
Ordained.
So what's he kind of maybe playing off of? Probably Daniel chapter 7 or 9, where he talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and then that last week, this is going to take place in the middle of that week. And these, in other words, everything of this was ordained even to the hour when these things were going to be released. Now, if I'm from Thyatira and I'm feeling like I might get persecuted, that's a real big comfort for me, knowing that all this is ordained. None of this is slipping through the cracks here. God's not getting taken by surprise. Whether it's locusts being, these people thinking this way, and now you got these people over here saying, hey, you think maybe we ought to do this? Okay. That okay was ordained. See, while it might look like he's working off of a hunch, it could have gone either way. No, it couldn't have gone either way. Even if it might look like from my spot, wow, this looks like a 51-49 kind of decision making. It was going to be 51 before the foundations of the world. And the guy was going to do that. And so he's trying to encourage the people by giving them that kind of time element. And he says, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Now, this is, in layman's language, 200 million men. No, this is where the futurists, they like this. Because the futurists say, this is the army that China has. And let's see what they say in there. But in all reality, what you have is in... I don't think he had 200 million people on the face of the earth back in the first century. So to mass an army back then of 200 million men would take everybody on the planet back then in the first century, from what I understand. He's using this whole idea. Let's see. I'm just trying to give you some idea from the future perspective. He said, Walvoord and Lindsay and others believe that the hordes or forces of Asia, possibly with China dominant, if this theory be adopted, it becomes possible to take the otherwise incredible number, 200 million, literally. Walvoord favors so taking it. Others saying it's not really supposed to be taking it that way. Here's the problem. When you have a number of this kind of size, especially in a book dealing with metaphor, the number is metaphoric. So why would he give a number that big? So you have to ask that question. I'm not trying to count noses here, literal noses. I'm trying to look at why that huge of a number. What do you think?
Nobody's going to be left out of the scenario, the scene?
Yeah, this is to squash all hope that these people somehow, these Jews somehow, are going to be able to fight and overcome this army. When you have a myriad is like 10,000. 10,000 upon 10,000, you'll see that in the book of Psalms, which is almost the same kind of number here. You realize this is a lot. This is an awful lot. You can't even number these people. And he says this. He says, The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Heard the number. These are mounted. These aren't. This isn't even infantry. You don't even have enough horses. They weren't even enough horses back then. 200 million horses? Let alone infantry? He's trying to give you the impression this is a done deal. From the armies that's going to attack here, it's going to be so overwhelming that there's going to be no escape. That's how they can slaughter a third, not of just mankind over the globe, but a third of these people here. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. And this is the horses of the 200 million. They're not just, and notice the metaphor of the horses now. And those who rode them, they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and smoke and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their nostrils or their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths, is in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. There's some pretty powerful horses here. Horses like lion's heads, and they got things that come out of their tails and comes out of their face and come out of their mouth and fire. I mean, obviously this is a metaphor. This isn't something that is a real horse like this. So whatever these beings are, once again, the metaphor is that not only is it insurmountable when it comes to the number that's going to invade, the actual individual pieces of those numbers is unbelievable in and of themselves. One of those things by themselves looks like this. How would you stand against one, let alone 200 million? And so our writer is doubling down on the metaphor to show that not just quantity, but quality-wise, this army is going to not be defeated when it comes and wreaks its havoc on these people who were, from the fifth trumpet, have believed these lies and have loved the truth so as not to be saved. Four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, they're releasing these things, and they're the ones who are controlling these things that's going to kill, I think, what he's talking about, these people that are there in Jerusalem. It's going to invade the land. This is what's going to take place. Because, see, notice what happens. You're going to find survivors in verse 20. The rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues, or the rest of the people of the land dwellers, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Why does he put that paragraph in? Because you would tend to think, number one, when you have a catastrophe along these lines here, that you would connect the dots between your sin and their judgment of their sin, so that you would quit your sin. But this isn't going to take place. So the rest of these people, you would think, who would make those kind of connections, do not repent of their sins. Now, once again, if I'm in Thyatira, I'm reading that, it tells me something. It tells me I should not compromise. This is what's going to take place to people who do, and this is what happens to people who practice these things, and even to people who don't heed when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed those 18. Remember in Jesus' day, you're supposed to learn from that. Not that, hey, I'm better than they are, because look, it didn't get me. No, that should have been me. That's what I should learn from that, so that I have an attitude of repentance. And so the whole aspect of this sixth angel blowing his trumpet, and I see these things taking place in this city with these Jewish people. Wow, this is what I should be doing. This isn't what's going to take place. Once again, shows this is what should be taking place, their responsibility, and it's not. It's part of their hardening. It's part of that locust aspect that they're going to, once again, double down on their efforts to do what? To oppose God. And God has it that way so that they will die in their sins and be judged. The whole book of Revelation is along the lines of the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God in judgment. He hardens him whom he wills. And when he hardens them, he hardens them. And they're going to be ripe for judgment. And this is the end result of what takes place with them. So all the metaphors of the horses and the fire and I mean, I can get down specifically and say, well, fire coming out of the mouth, that usually has something to do with false doctrine and heresy, and it could be. But to get particular to that, might not. I might not be able to do that. Because you have Christ that has a sword, comes out of his mouth. You have the two witnesses who breathe fire out of their mouth. So there's a lot of things when it comes out of someone's mouth, it usually has to do with doctrine, or it has to do with theology, or it has to do with error or truth or whatever else it might be. And that might be what comes out of the horse's mouth. Don't know. But to get lost in the details of the metaphor sometimes is a little dangerous. Better to back up and just look at the metaphor in general and say, you got a big army, and each piece of that army is very, very powerful. And it's going to come in, it's going to kill a third of these people here. And the rest who aren't killed, they don't learn the lesson from these things of how they should repent. That trumpet needs to be blown so that, here, I need to learn from this. Now, when the seventh angel blows his, something else is going to take place, which is the last of the woes. But usually, when we get to the last of something, it opens up another vista for something else to take place. Now, the sevens of something or something else along the lines. But we'll see that when we get to chapter 10. Is that any questions here in chapter 9, what we read concerning the sixth trumpet? We're not in the seals anymore. We're in the trumpet section. And then from there, we'll get into a little interlude period, and then we'll get into the bowls, where they start dumping bowls on the inhabitants of the land.
Mark, on verse 21,
yeah,
it says, and it did not repent of their murders and their sorcery. I have a footnote, it says drugs.
Yeah.
Is that what yours says, drugs?
The word for sorceries in the Greek is the word pharmakia. We get our word pharmacy from it. Back then, when a person practiced in the occult, they practiced with drugs. It was two went hand in hand.
So nothing's changed, huh?
Yeah, pretty much. Yeah, when you open yourself up to demonic invasion when you deal with drugs. It is one of the reasons why. It's one of those hallucinations where you try to mix with the occult and you try to, you know, mix with that type of mind-altering type of dabbling, I guess, you know. But yeah, that's what, in fact, when you see that same word as we use in Galatians 5, where it talks about the deeds of the flesh, it talks about sorceries, it's the same word, pharmakia, so. It just doesn't mean drug use. It has something to do with the occult. That's why they put it, when they put pharmacy in here, while we might get the word pharmacy from it, this doesn't mean strictly a pharmacy. It means in the first century usage, the use of drugs along with the worship of the dark arts and things of that sort. So that's why they put in the word sorcery. So that makes sense. Anybody else? One of these ones? Okay. Let's pray.